But tonight, what we're doing is talking about the fact that we are blessed. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a kind God. That's what we're going to be talking about, that you bless your people. You bless everyone that you've created, not just Christians, but you bless Christians and unbelievers alike. And so we pray that as we have this time together in your word, that you would bless us, that we would receive grace from you, and that you might shift the way that we think about the world and creation, and even the ways that we're called to work and to rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so imagine you're in a shed in your backyard, right? Getting the lawnmower, putting away Christmas decorations or whatever you do in your shed, right? You can picture this. The door's closed, but it's not completely pitch black. You kind of have like the cracks and the holes letting in light. So you have these beams of light coming in. And C.S. Lewis, you guys maybe know him, he was doing this. He was in his tool shed. And because he thinks a lot more deeply than I do, he came up with this thought. He says, "I was standing today in a dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light, with the specks of dust floating in it, was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed by the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences." But this is only a very simple example of the difference between looking at and looking along. A young man meets a girl. The whole world looks different when he sees her. Her voice reminds him of something that he has been trying to remember all his life, and 10 minutes casual chat with her is more precious than all the favors that other women in the world could grant. He is, as they say, in love. Now, a scientist comes and describes this young man's experience from the outside. For him, it's all an affair of the young man's genes and a recognized biological stimulus. That's the difference between looking along the romantic impulse and looking at it. So what am I getting at here? Well, what's Lewis getting at here? He says there's two ways to think about blessings from God. The first way is to look at them like you would look at the beam of light, or a scientist would look at somebody falling in love. You examine them, but the gifts are kind of divorced from the giver, right? And they're divorced from the recipient. And so you look at blessings from the outside, and maybe it pulls your attention from the giver, just like the beam makes it so you can only see the beam, but you can't actually see the sun. They're in competition. Or you can look along the blessings so that you can see what you're supposed to see through it. So instead of seeing a tiny beam of dusty light, you see trees and sky and sun. You use blessings and see the purpose of them, what it says about the blesser and what it says about the blessee, right? And I think we tend to gravitate towards one of these two options, right? We either de-spiritualize everything. So we say that blessings that we have really nothing to do with God. Either they're competition with God for our affections, or they're just utterly devoid of God. Like they have nothing to do with him. Like God has nothing to do with creativity. Or sometimes we only look along the beam and we enjoy the giver, but we never actually enjoy the gift, the beam of light, the romance, whatever. We over-spiritualize things. We're told, you know, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. And so we eat and we praise God for it, but we don't appreciate the food, right? Or we take the gifts that God has given and only use them to stay alive. We don't want to glorify God. We just kind of disregard the gifts so that we can rejoice in the giver, right? Maybe even we feel guilty about using the gifts because others go without. And so what I want to do tonight is just talk about how God has blessed us and what that means for the way we live so that we can both appreciate the giver of the gifts and the gifts themselves. Make sense where we're going? Kind of? No? Fantastic. All right. So we'll start here. God is a generous God. He bakes blessing into creation. What do I mean by that? God is a generous God. He puts blessing into creation. Any idea what I'm talking about? No. All right. So color exists. Creation could be black and white, and that would be morally fine. But it's not. Color exists. Music exists. Not just music. Different keys, different genres exist. That's all unnecessary. Smells exist. I don't know why smell exists, but it does. I have a candle in my office. It smells like Christmas cookies in there. Like, that doesn't need to be a reality, but it is. Cookies smell good. God made animals, not just to eat, but like puppies are adorable. Why do we need adorable puppies in the world? We don't. Like, how does their adorableness contribute to sustaining creation? It doesn't, but they're cute. God could have created plants just to do their job, right? You sustain an ecosystem, you make oxygen, you keep erosion from happening. And that would have been good and right, and we would praise God for it. But instead, there are flowers, which are beautiful, but have no real productive value. And we don't just have, like, okay, there's grass and there's trees and there's daffodils. No, you have roses and hydrangeas and peonies and tulips and rhododendron and carnations and marigolds and black-eyed Susans. Why? Like, we don't have a reason explicitly given on why there's so much blessing in creation, but it would seem because God likes blessing people. God's not a utilitarian God. He doesn't expect us to be utilitarian people. You guys know that word, utilitarian? What's that mean? Yeah, like everything has a purpose, a reason. So I was thinking like a society that's been devastated by like a military attack. The whole goal is survival. Hunger Games, anybody ever read, seen the movies? Anything like that? Okay, yeah, I'm like, that was like 10 years ago and you guys were kids back then.
Still kids.
Yeah, but little itty bitty kids. I think that was like college for me. So in one of the books, or the movie, both books and the movies, they move to district. I'm going to call it 12. You guys haven't seen it, so it doesn't matter if I'm just making this up. And like the whole district has been like attacked by war. And so basically the entire city is an underground bunker. And so they live underground. They have gray jumpsuits. Everything's about rules and orders. There's no expenses wasted just for fun, for joy. There's no energy wasted. You have like your bare minimum of food to keep you alive. You have to work and do your job or sleep. Like those are your options because everything's to keep the district running. You don't have like a nice roomy house. You just have enough space to sleep and survive. You don't have joy. And God would have been good and righteous to make the universe like that, where he's like, I'm God, you're not. You serve me, and I don't need to help you. I don't need to give you anything. There would be nothing wrong with that. But that's not reality, is it? Like, God lavishes all sorts of blessings on us. The things I mentioned, he gives us good gifts because he's a good God bringing all sorts of blessing into creation. Do I need to prove that? Like, you guys agree? Okay, God gives blessings in creation. Some of this stuff is just completely superfluous, but apparently we have three flavors of donuts, and that's great instead of not having donuts at all. So what should you do when you receive a gift?
Be thankful.
Be thankful and
say thanks.
Yeah, say thanks and
enjoy it.
Yeah, you say thank you. You enjoy it. God wants us to enjoy things. He wants us to be happy. And so our posture towards things, towards physical gifts, towards tangible blessings is to say thank you and to enjoy them, not feel guilty about having them, not worship them, but enjoy them and praise God. 1 Timothy tells us, let's go 1 Timothy we'll start in 1 Timothy 4 and then go 1 Timothy 6. Let me show you this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Towards the end of scripture. Somebody has a page number for the Black Bible, so you can shout it out. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. First Timothy 4, we're talking about false teachers in the church and what they will teach compared to what's the actual biblical truth. And 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, reads this way. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. So they're going to turn to false teachers. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Again, the false teachers. Here's what they teach. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So false teachers come in and they say, hey, don't get married. Marriage is bad. And don't eat certain foods. Food is bad. But those foods, verse 3 says, should be received with thanksgiving, not rejected. All the gifts, marriage and food here specifically, are to be received, not rejected, if you're thankful for them. Verse 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And then flip over to 6:17, just the next page, 1 Timothy 6:17. Here he's not talking about the false teachers, but he's talking to Pastor Timothy in Ephesus. That's where he is. He's saying, here's how you shepherd the people in the church. And he says, here's how you pastor the rich people. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So don't put all of your trust in the things that God has given you. I think that would actually be receiving them without thanksgiving. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God gives us things to enjoy, right? So we don't have to feel bad about having things, being gifted with things, being blessed. We receive them for Thanksgiving and we enjoy them. So it'd be super weird on Christmas if my kids opened their presents and were like, thank you, oh kind Father. Thank you for blessing us with these Legos. You are generous and kind and we love you because you give us Legos. And now we're just going to sing the song of Thanksgiving about Legos to our kind and gracious Father. Like, it would be weird because they don't talk like that. And two, like, I don't want them to sing my praise. Like, I want them to enjoy the Legos. That's why I bought them the Legos. It's not like it's a me versus the Legos competition that they're going to be like, oh no, my kids don't love Dad anymore because they love their Legos so much. Like, I'm on Team Lego. I want them to play. I want them to enjoy. I'm not threatened by them. Where you should be thankful and enjoy the gifts. And by enjoying the gifts God gives us, we kind of look along the beam, to use C.S. Lewis language, to enjoy the giver who gives us good gifts. So God is a generous God. He bakes blessing into creation. The problem is that whatever God creates, then culture corrupts, right? Our experience of things is very rarely in their pure, undefiled form. We get a good thing and then we just go and ruin it, you know, like a plastic cup that gets crumpled on the floor. So because sin exists, it's possible to receive a gift and not be thankful for it. Or it's possible to receive a gift and despise it. Or to receive a gift and overindulge in it and not enjoy them. But that doesn't change the fact that God's a generous God and we're not designed to be utilitarian, but to enjoy and receive God's blessing. So we'll call that the halfway mark. What I want to do with the rest of the time is talk about a specific gift of rest. And then to talk about rest, we also have to talk about work a little bit. I was going to do food as well, but we'll save the time and have time for a small group as well. So let's talk about the specific gift of rest. Rest. Good thing, bad thing? Good. Great. Yeah. Let's acknowledge first that rest is a good gift before we look along the beam. Here's six reasons rest is good according to Scripture. First, rest is good because it reminds us that we are creature and not creator, right? Getting tired isn't a sign of sinfulness. It's a sign of being human. We talked, we have limits a few weeks ago. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 4. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. According to these verses, what's the difference between God and us? We have to sleep. God does not. Rest is a sign of being creature. And that's great because, as we talked about a few weeks ago, like we forget that we have limits. Second, rest is good because it's an act of faith, right? We can't control things when we're sleeping. We can't protect ourselves when we're sleeping. When we're asleep, we're forced to fully rely on God and to protect us. So last fall, last October is when it was, I was drained. I was worn out just physically, emotionally, mentally. I needed a break, but I knew of this ministry in Kentucky that helps pastors who need a break. And one thing they do is like they have this cabin and on like, not really a farm, but just in the middle of nowhere in Kentucky where you can stay at. And so it's just like me and a cabin and, you know, the woods, there's hiking trails. Mm-hmm. I forgot how much I hate hiking until I was like halfway through. And I'm like, man, I text Chrissy. She's like, you're hiking? You don't like hiking? I'm like, yes, I do. I'm like, no, I don't. It's a big pond. There's just this beautiful field with deer in it. Or you can stay inside, sit on the comfy couch, read, pray, sleep, cook a meal, whatever. It was absolutely beautiful and quiet and nobody needed me. And it was really, it was perfect. I loved it. And then it got dark. And at that point, I was alone in a strange place in the middle of nowhere with no firearms in the middle of Kentucky. And like, it was a little bit scary. I couldn't protect myself. I didn't know it was here. I didn't know it was out there. I didn't know who else had the key to the cabin. So what do you do? You trust God and you go to sleep. You have to have faith that he will protect you. Sleeping is an act of faith. Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. But it's not just sleeping, right? Resting in general is an act of faith. Sitting down to, I don't know, talk with your family, to read a book, to watch TV. That's an act of faith. Jen Wilkin said, we are created for rest just as surely as we're created for labor. An inability or an unwillingness to cease from our labors is a confession of unbelief, an admission that we view ourselves as creator and sustainer of our own universe. So if we think everything depends on us, we're not going to rest. But by resting, it's an act of faith. So one, it reminds us we're human. Two, it's an act of faith. Three, rest forces us to acknowledge that God is God. We're human. He's God. So we trust him. These all work together, right? Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Which is usually like a coffee mug kind of verse. Like, hey, light your candle. Get a cozy blanket. Be still and know that I'm God. It's not. The context is like, hey, there's going to be wars all around you, like, but God's in charge. The mountains are going to be thrown in the sea, mass devastation, but like, don't freak out about it because God is in charge. He's going to make the wars to cease. He's going to break the bow and shatter the spear and burn chariots with fire. And while all this warfare is going on around you, like, chill out. God's got it. You don't fight. You sit down. You quit striving. You rest. Because God is God and you are not. He's going to be exalted and you are not. So quit trying to make a name for yourself and just let God be God. Rest reminds us of that. Fourth, the Bible actually commends sleep to us, right? The Bible doesn't see it as punishment for being weak or, you know, like, hey, if you were good enough or if you were strong enough, you wouldn't have to sleep as much. But because you can't, you know, man up and pull an all-nighter, like, I guess go to bed, you pansy. No, it's Psalm 127:2. It's in vain. It's pointless that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, because God gives to his beloved sleep. Right? This psalm says it's crazy to burn the candle at both ends, trying to get everything done because of you're worried that the world can't survive without your active presence. It says God gives his beloved sleep. It's a gift from God. Scripture commends it. Number five. How many do I have? Goodness gracious. What? I have six of these. Okay. Rest is baked into creation. You know this, right? On the seventh day, God
rested.
Yeah. Why? God wasn't tired, but he intentionally set it as a normative creation pattern. Big words. What do I mean? There are things that happened in the beginning to set up the way that they should happen for the rest of the, you know, duration of the world, right? Maybe not in every single case, but the vast majority of cases. So, like, you have in the beginning, and for this reason, man will leave his father and his mother, and he will hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Normative creation pattern. Does everyone get married?
No.
No. Should everyone get married?
No.
No. Is it good to be single?
Yes.
Yes. But what happens to most adults, you know?
They get lonely.
They get married.
Never mind.
It's normative. It's a normal thing. And God intentionally bakes that into creation. He bakes rest into the pattern of creation. It's good. It's it's part of how God set up the world to be, to be part of creation. And finally, six, one of the Ten Commandments is about rest, right? The Sabbath. It's big, like, that's significant, right? Like, don't worship false gods, of course. Don't kill people, obviously. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Like, that makes sense. But make sure you rest each week. Like, how did that make it into the top 10 commandments? You, like, that's at least number 11 in my book, right? But observing the Sabbath is about enjoying God rather than just being productive with our lives. Our purpose in this world isn't productivity. It's to enjoy God. So lift up your eyes. See what God's doing. We're not defined by what we do. We can just enjoy being human. So rest is good, but our experience of it's corrupted. We can err by rejecting rest, or we can err by idolizing rest. You know, we reject it. The world is run by tired men, Winston Churchill. And so we kind of glorify these driven people who don't actually need sleep. So I thought Hunger Games was, like, I love The West Wing because of your dad. He made me watch it, and it's a great show. It's from 99. None of you were born then, except for Tim, maybe. But it's all about the senior staff in the West Wing of the White House, so the people that work directly for the president. And these guys on the show, and apparently in real life too, they pull like 18 to 20 hour days in the office. And that's just like glorified of like, hey, we're working all the time because we have way important jobs. And, you know, hey, if you're important, you're going to be at work all the time. There's this one episode towards the end where the chief of staff, the president's, you know, number two in charge of the country, is dealing with like a terrorist attack inside the country and to keep us out of a military conflict outside the country. And they're like, the whole episode is just like everything is caving in on them and they're trying to get a 30-minute nap because they've been at work for like 3 days straight and haven't slept. So they're just like trying to get coffee and a nap the whole episode. None of us are like that, I hope. But on average, you know, most Americans get less than 7 hours of sleep and the average body needs 8 hours. So we don't even meet the minimum requirements to keep ourselves, you know, at optimal performance, right? We're so focused on productivity that we neglect what we need to be productive, right? More than 40% of Americans get less than 6 hours of sleep. So we often reject this good gift of rest. And in rejecting the gift, we reject the giver. Or on the other side, we commit laziness, the sin of sloth. Right. Anybody, we don't really use sloth. Anybody know, have a definition for that? It's like the animal, sloth, but not. Somebody said, I didn't footnote this, but it's in quotes. Sloth is a psychological indifference and a physical weariness toward the work that God has provided for us to accomplish. So we have to talk about work a little bit to talk about rest, right? So work is another one of those normative creational patterns, right? Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? This is a normal pattern. Able-bodied people that are able to work will work. It's not, you know, a burden to escape. Oh, I should avoid work at all costs. It's purposeful. It's good. It's what we should do. There's dignity that comes with work. It produces concrete results. Because we work, we have the resources to live. And so we honor the blessing of work by saying, you know what? God's given me the abilities and that I need to engage in work. I might not be the most intelligent person at this job or the most social or the most tech savvy or articulated or skilled or entrepreneurial or artistic or strong, but God has created me with my particular abilities to do the work that he has for me to do. But sloth denies the goodness and the blessing of work, and it denies the goodness of rest from our work because it overindulges in one blessing to sin against the other. We try to only have one, and by that we forsake the other. And God gave us, you know, work and blessings to enjoy. We should be thankful and enjoy them. Let me just end. Couple of exceptions, right? So this is how the general pattern of our life should be. There should be times of work, and there should be times of rest. But there's always exceptions that we need to be careful. So three examples, and then I took longer than I wanted, but we'll talk through this. Last week I had the flu. So I went to bed early and I got up late and I didn't come in to work. And when my family didn't need me, because they also had the flu, I napped. Simple, because I'm slothful and not working? No, I don't think so. Or when either of my kids, both my kids, when they were newborns, they woke up every couple hours because they were crying and they needed my help. And so I didn't really rest because I needed to get get up and help them. Is that sinful? No. Hey, you're neglecting rest. No, like there's clearly an exception. There's a child that depends on me. Or not me, but what about the night that Jesus stayed up all night in the garden praying? And apparently he and the disciples were tired because the disciples fell asleep. He was awake when he should be sleeping, praying, and they were asleep like they normally would be. But this was an exception, right? The disciples were wrong for sleeping in the moment, even though they were tired, and Jesus was in the right for being awake praying. So I'm not saying like, hey, if you don't take a day off for Sabbath or if you don't get 8 hours of sleep each night, you're in sin. I'm saying God has caused us and created us to be a blessed people. And a typical pattern of life, one where we're blessed, is to be thankful and to enjoy those blessings.